this. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And we that are believers here this morning know that we are sinners. We know that every single one of us has lied. We are liars by nature. We know that every single one of us has stolen something, regardless of the value, and we've become thieves. We know that we are sinners at our very core, and we needed a Savior. Because the Scripture promises us that the results of sin is death, eternal separation from God. And so, knowing that Jesus Christ died for our sins so that we would never have to take the punishment for those sins, we can have confidence that he is resurrected and that we are alive with him. We have literally been buried with him in his death and resurrected with him forevermore. That is our hope, it is our confidence, and it is the very beginning of our faith. This is the strong truth that forms the foundation of our Christian thinking. And this is the very first thing that we learn about our Christian faith. Our leader is not moldering in a grave, but it was so powerful that even death could not hold him down. His death and life and our destinies are intertwined. We have the hope of resurrection because he lives. And if you are in Christ, this is where you have begun. But that's not where you end. There are so many folks out there that profess Christ who may not have Christ actually in their hearts. They kind of play the Christian game. They kind of go through the motions. If you ask them, do you have any faith or belief, they would say Christian. But it hasn't gone any further than just maybe an acknowledgement, an intellectual assent to there is a historical death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It hasn't gone any further than that. There are millions of holiday-only professing Christians, as well as other professing Christians who partake only of the weekly country club of Christianity. But they never partake of the wisdom of God and the relationships that God has ordained. They are basically stuck in Easter. And it's very easy to get stuck in Easter. It's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful celebration of the time of year. We have pastels and eggs and family traditions and overly large lunches and dinners that we all go to and we all anticipate and then go into a coma afterwards. It's a wonderful holiday. It's something that sticks with us. But we have to go beyond these things. For the most individuals in the United States that are merely Christianized rather than being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they don't attend church except for two Sundays a year, Christmas and Easter. And I have sincere doubts whether they have been saved. They are certainly not mature in their faith if there is faith. When the Holy Spirit of God is within you, you desire Christian fellowship. You desire to be among other believers. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in those believers as well, and he draws you all together to communion and fellowship. I want to say this with the utmost of delicacy. I want to say this with the utmost of care and concern. I want you to know I love you. But if you are at church only on a few occasions and you forsake the fellowship the rest of the year, the Scripture tells us fairly plainly that you're not to forsake fellowshipping with one another. And this is one of the signs that maybe you are not owned and possessed by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is a harsh reality. It's a harsh reality, but it's a portion of the truth of Scripture. When you understand that Jesus has truly paid for your sins, and he alone was the one that could do that, you stop striving to earn salvation, and you desire to be among people. You want to be among the rest of us hypocrites, who though sin-stained and fallen are drawn inexorably to one another and to our Savior. You'll want to move beyond the foundational aspects of faith to ever deeper understandings of how to live and worship in a world that is truly our temporary home. This is just a temporary place. We're not made to be comfortable here. And certainly in the body of Christ, it's not often comfortable. We berate each other, we chafe each other, but we understand that's how we grow up in Jesus, by being here in this body, ministering to one another, even in our fallenness, in this temporary home of the world. You won't be comfortable living here in this world, and there will be constant reminders that you're meant for a different homeland. I don't usually break stride when we come to Easter messages. We're in Hebrews chapter 5, and we've been preaching through Hebrews for some time now. So if in your Bibles, if you could go to Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to pull all of this together. And the author in Hebrews is going to navigate what it means to move beyond foundational faith. He's going to navigate what it means to move beyond Easter, to move beyond it. We open today's passage in Hebrews 5:11 and see the frustration that the writer of Hebrews has with the recipients of his letter. And he starts out this way. He's just been talking about the high priesthood of Jesus, Hebrews 5:11, and he says this, "About this high priesthood of Jesus, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." The writer starts by referring to something that he has already covered. He's just been discussing the high priesthood of Jesus. He apparently has a lot to say on this topic, but he feels frustrated because the recipients of his letters have closed minds. They will not move beyond the basics. They have become, according to his words, dull of hearing. Become implies a deterioration of the hearer's part. The thought is that they had once been alert, they were once interested to learn more of God's word, and they did not start out dull, but they became that way. This inability to apprehend, this inability to understand is not natural, it's not inherent, and it's not a pardonable weakness, as it's treated by so many churches. But it is a sinful apathy, which was the result of past neglect and a gradual working away from New Testament truth. It was the hardening of the heart against the ministrations of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 8, it talks about how the Holy Spirit works in us to do incredible things, to live out the life of God in us. It was the deterioration of spiritual understanding on the part of these Jewish recipients of the original letter that prompts this entire section. The writer tells them, by this time you ought to be teachers. This is an indictment cast by the writer of Hebrews. Ray Stedman, a pastor, says this, "It had been quite evident thus far in Hebrews that the pastor's heart of the author has been deeply troubled over the spiritual state of some of his readers. Twice he has warned them at some length that they are in danger of repeating the unbelief of the Israelites in the wilderness and failing, therefore, to enter into the spiritual rest which they had been promised. And once again he confronts them with their perilous state." The writer of Hebrews has not been given some great revelation about whether each individual soul who would read this would be saved or whether they're unsaved. Therefore, he is generally troubled about their lack of growth. And I can say the same thing today. As we think about ourselves, Easter becomes a kind of a hallmark holiday in some sense. It's on the calendar, we come to it. We should be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ 365 days a year, amen? Should be doing that. But this becomes kind of like a point, a stake in the ground, and we can say, how have I grown since last Easter? How have I matured in Christ? Have I grown in love and mercy and grace? Do I take the word of God and do I use it and apply it to my life circumstances? Am I living in victory over sin? Am I growing up in the faith? And for some of us, if we were to answer that honestly, nothing has happened. And perhaps you indeed do need to visit the first works of the faith and understand you're a sinner who's desperately in need of a Savior. But with so many of us, we're like the recipients of the Hebrews. There just simply hasn't been growth. We truly are saved. We belong in God's kingdom. but are we experiencing the growth that God intends in our lives? The writer of Hebrews is basically talking about the high priestly ministry, which represents an advance on the introductory truths of the Christian faith. But instead of responding to his exhortations, the hearers seem to require these basic truths to be explained to them all over again. They're slow to learn, he declares, and because of this dullness, he has difficulty in explaining to them the extraordinary advantages of the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus. If they had been growing as they should in a natural way that does become from being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they ought by now to be able to pass the great truths of the faith along. The ability to teach others is a sign of growing maturity. Too often we've said the elders are the only ones responsible for teaching the church, or the pastors are the only ones responsible for teaching the church. Do you realize it is a hallmark of your personal maturity? And I don't care who you are in the faith, whether you're one of gray hair or whether you're one of still, you know, still rippling muscles and everything else.
No hair is
just as good. But it's a sign of your maturity in Christ that you're teaching what has been imparted to you. And that can almost start anywhere, can it? But you're teaching what's been imparted to you. It's a hallmark of your growth. You should no longer be learning elementary truths of God's word for yourself, but you should be teaching what God has already given you, what light and revelation he's brought into your life. And these hearers in the book of Hebrews, they don't understand the basic principles of the oracles of God. These are the fundamentals of the faith, the very first things that you understand. It's basically Easter in a nutshell, if I had to describe it that way. They're supposed to move beyond Easter. Move beyond it. The point is there is a progression that should occur in our Christian faith. And if this progression does not occur, we're worthy of some chastisement. We're worthy of it. Stephen Cole gives this illustration. About every home out there has small children. They have a growth chart somewhere in their house. How many of you have a growth chart? Maybe on the pantry door, as it often I find it, or on a back door or something. You're just marking it off every once in a while, right? Taking their height. Every year on birthdays, the custom is to measure the children again, and kids are always excited to see how much they grow. But can you imagine how shocked and concerned some would be if instead of growing up, one of their children had grown down? The parents would schedule an immediate doctor's appointment to find out what was wrong. Growth is normal, and it's a cause for joy. Shrinkage would have been bizarre and a cause for alarm. And many of the Hebrew Christians to whom our author wrote had grown down in their Christian walk, not up. He says that they had come to need milk again, not solid food. I can't imagine this at all, but imagine a teenager who had gone back to needing Gerber pureed peas and sweet potatoes. My children are trying to eat me out of house and home. I'm sure you'll feel that. Your grocery bill just seems to have infinite expansion. But imagine if all of a sudden your teenager wanted to go back to Gerber pureed peas and sweet potatoes. It'd be shocking. They now, that's what's exactly happening in our book of Hebrews. These people now need someone to teach them the ABCs of the Christian life all over again. And the author wants to talk to them about Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he fears that it'll be over their head. So before he plunges into that issue, he issues the strong warning that runs from Hebrews 5:11 into chapter 6. He's basically saying, grow up. Grow up, folks. And if you're not growing up, you should have fear because you're likely going to hell. And hell's a real place. Jesus talked about it more than he talked about heaven. And Jesus, if Jesus came down and suffered all that he did and hell isn't real, then God is a sadomasochist. And he's not. There is something desperate to be avoided, this thing called hell. We should be measuring ourselves every Easter. I like to do that at Christmas as well. I like to look back on life and say, God, how have you grown me? How am I growing and developing? How are things gone? Are you personally growing in knowledge, grace, and love for Christ in the body? Are you teaching others? That's the measuring point. The alternative, if you're not growing, I'll list some of these things. Are you suspicious of other believers? Do you forsake gathering together? Are you creating divisions? You're hardly in the Word of God, praying only for your own wants, barely attending and certainly not fellowshipping, barely or not ministering at all to the body. This is evidence of shrinkage. Especially if you're like causing disruption and chaos in the body through your own suspicions, anxiety, and bitterness. What about your excitement for the Word of God? Is it growing or decreasing? Lack of growth in these areas is not natural. It's cause for concern. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you should be growing up unless you're grieving the Holy Spirit. And so the question is, are you growing? If you are withering in your personal evaluation, you're not beyond recovery, but you may have wasted some years in Christ Jesus. If you are not growing, I'll tell you this, our passage tells us that you're still in need of milk. You actually need it. You need to go back to those fundamental things and experience them so that you can grow beyond milk. To give a baby a steak, a two-month-old a steak, would be criminal. And yet so many pastors out there, they don't understand and spiritually discern where their people are at, so they try to feed them the steak, and they almost kill the babies in Christ. You seen that happen? Have you seen that? People just haven't progressed in their growth, and the pastor thinks, well, the thing is, I'm going to go to Charles Hodges or Charles Riley's, you know, Dictionary of Bible Theology, and I'm going to take people all through that, and that's how they're going to grow. No, sometimes we have to go back to the baby steps, and we have to be wise and discerning with people even to do that. Milk is necessary. The author's not saying milk is not necessary. He's saying it's necessary, and we need to figure out where we're at so we know what food we should be ingesting. The desire someday, though, praise the Lord, is to get the steak. We can all agree with that. We want the steak. Don't despise immaturity. Take care of the babies. That is where you who think yourselves mature should be stepping in under the guidance from your elders. That's where you should be teaching. If you're advanced beyond the baby steps, go back and give somebody else milk. And that's a charting of your own spiritual maturity and growth. You know, moms and dads, if you're not teaching your children daily in the Word of God, it's likely maybe you're not mature. Maybe you need to go back to the baby food before you can start giving food to your children. I don't know. I can't speak to your every situation. But we desperately are people who are in need of growing up. Not only are the infants of Christianity not able to digest hard truths, they aren't going to live particularly holy lives. They're going to fall into the pits produced by not understanding God's righteous plan for his people. Look at verse 13 with me. It says this, "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." What does he say? Well, there's a consequence for not pressing forward into maturity. There's consequences for not pressing deeply into the truth. The consequence is that you are unskilled in the word of righteousness. And some people gloss over that and they say, that's no big deal. It's a big deal, not being skilled in the word of righteousness. The word of righteousness refers to the scriptures, which are designed to produce God's righteousness in those who believe and obey. A child has to learn that fire burns. That's usually accomplished in my realm of understanding of the world by some child getting burned. I remember when I first found out that fire burns. My parents had a lot of those rusty old trash barrels that they burn stuff in out in the corner of the property. And I remember toddling out there and I was like, oh, I'm going to touch it. Bam. Put my hand on it. I screamed like I've never screamed before or since. And man, I learned at that moment, rusty trash barrels, they're on fire. There's something there. I haven't been able to touch one since. I have a hard time. I have to put on gloves. Even though I know they're cold, it freaks me out. But that's where I learned that fire burns. It produced a response in me. I learned through pain. One of the consequences of not being skilled in the word of righteousness is that a lot of unnecessary pain is going to enter your life. If you're unskilled in the word of righteousness, you touch all the burn barrels of life because the word of God is not actively informing your moment by moment experience. God has said that thing is a burn barrel, don't touch it. And because you don't read and understand, you slap your hand on it. And let me give you some examples. How do you handle children? How do you handle children? You know, nothing can become more painful if you're not skilled in the word of righteousness and how to raise your children. They will become an agony in your older age. It'll get worse and worse and worse. That is a primary example of how being unskilled in the word of righteousness can destroy your life. You imagine being being the age of a grandpa and seeing all the destructiveness of you being hands-off with your children and not using the Word of God, which was the manual on child rearing? You imagine the consequence? How do you handle conflict? We've had to use the Word of Righteousness several times in our Bible to bring warring parties together, and we just simply hold them accountable to the Word of God. If we didn't do that, you've seen churches where that hasn't happened. It's civil war. It's ugly. How do you walk among people that are not saved in the workplace? How to deliver the gospel in truth and love rather than self-righteousness, arrogance, and haughtiness? How to live a genuine Christian existence among all the fakers that are out there? And there are a lot of fakers. All of these are mistakes and sins that immature Christians make who are unskilled in the word of righteousness. If you are immature, you will experience needless pain and trip over issues that the scriptures could have illuminated for you so that you would never have to stumble. You need to be skilled in the word of righteousness. Another consequence of being unskilled in the word of righteousness is that you get disciplined a lot by your daddy. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says this, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." So, kind of on a weird way, praise God, I got disciplined. You know, he loves me. I'm one of his kids. That's fantastic. But on the other side, why am I being disciplined? Because I'm unskilled in the word of righteousness. God already told me everything that I need to know, and I've gone around slapping all the burn barrels of life, bringing pain into my life. And some of that pain comes from God the Father. God the Father actually brings discipline into our lives, and it's a consequence of being unskilled in the word of righteousness. Sin is everywhere. The devil is like a roaring lion trying to capture us. Now, we cannot lose our salvation if we're truly regenerated by Jesus Christ, but we can certainly grieve the Holy Spirit. We can certainly walk in such a way that deserves discipline. A consequence of spiritual immaturity is visiting God's woodshed with a lot of regularity. We need to be skilled in the word of righteousness. When a person is unskilled in the word of righteousness, they are less able to benefit others. And this is the third aspect. You know, it's not only that you get a lot of pain in your life. It's not only that you're going to go to God's woodshed quite a bit. It's also because you are unskilled in righteousness to the extent that you're unable to benefit others. Can a child run into a burning building to save a 215-pound man like myself? You see a little kid trying to pull me out of a burning building? It's impossible, isn't it? If I was to ask Judah, run in there, my little guy. Go save that 215-pound Hulk in the burning building. He wouldn't be able to do it. The muscles are not mature enough. You need muscles like an ox to move this, to be useful in hauling my carcass out of the flames. You need spiritual maturity and muscles to be of use to your brother or sisters whose house is burning. You need it. I've seen it happen before. I've seen a case of a 60-pound spiritual weakling trying to pull his brother or sister to safety, but there's no spiritual capacity to do so. They're weak. They don't know how to divide. They're unskilled in the word of truth. They don't even know what scriptures to apply to a certain situation. They see the person burning up in the flames of life with sin and temptation and trouble and sorrow, and they can do absolutely nothing about it. They have nothing that immediately comes that's able to help their brother or sister. That is a consequence of being unskilled in the word of righteousness. They have no facility with the scripture of God. They're of little assistance to the hurt or perishing. To prepare to pull people out of the flames, you need time in the Word of God, letting the deep truths impact your heart deeply. A child with relatively no experience in spiritual maturity cannot give good advice about finances. A child with relatively no experience or spiritual maturity cannot give good advice about marriage, child rearing, work problems, and a host of others' life's problems. You need to be skilled in the word of righteousness. You need to mature, and so that your spiritual self is a 300-pound giant ready to take on any occasion and any emergency. Our goal as Christians should be to become adept at being skilled in the words of righteousness. There's many different ways to do so. I am not very good at memorizing scripture, and so I document all of life's solutions in a little Microsoft product called OneNote. My memory has never failed me because I never trusted. I put everything in OneNote. I tell Angel, I say, if I ever die, all the secrets are in OneNote. She knows this. It's in OneNote. But I have something within my OneNote that says relationships between fathers and sons. And I have all of these scriptures and all of these thoughts. I have another tab on my thing that says porn. And in that porn thing is a list of all the scriptures that God wants to apply to a young man's heart so that they can avoid the problem of porn. I have another on marital difficulty. I have another one on division in the church. I have all these tabs, and I've built them up over time, and I'm trying to memorize them. I have a weak mind. I like big theological concepts, but I have a hard time memorizing scripture. I'll confess it to you. But all of those things are to help me develop so I have something immediately available to offer when somebody has a problem within the body. Knowing my weaknesses, I have to figure out how to become stronger. And how I become strong is becoming skilled in the Word of God, even if I'm copying it somewhere else for quick reference. That has to happen. Memorizing scripture is important. I'd encourage you all to delve deeply. I'd encourage you to take an inductive Bible study. Eric did a wonderful inductive Bible study when we were at, where was that place? The McCoy Center that we had there. I'd love to see that again sometime. We need to understand how to divide the word properly. One of the books, I think, was by Gordon Fee, How to Study the Bible for All It's Worth. It's kind of one of the classic texts. I encourage you to pick that up. Find out how to open up the Word of God and make the most use of it possible. Another thing I'd encourage you is from the very hearts of our passage, teach it to keep it. Teach it to keep it. I remember the first person who told me that was actually somebody who didn't tell me it directly. It was in a little book by Howard Hendricks, a Dallas theological prof. And he says, basically, if you want to own any subject matter, you should teach it to others. That's a foundational aspect of the faith. You teach basic truths to your children. Where do they get locked up? Right here. If you teach basic truths to younger Christians, you'll find that you have those concepts forever. They become natural, reflexive in certain situations. The thing is you pour yourself out in teaching, God keeps on giving you a bigger and bigger cup. I want to encourage the folks in here that have been doing teaching. Titus 2 is the model. This whole thing in Hebrews 5 is not incidental. We measure our maturity by how we teach. Titus 2 tells us we should have all kinds of teaching going on. Some people call it discipleship, but the older people should be teaching the younger. And sometimes it's not always chronological by age. As we discover, there's some new babes in Christ. They're 60, 70, 80 years of age, and they need to talk to a 20-year-old. That's been saved for about 15 years, you know, those kind of things. It happens within the body. But we should be, the Titus 2 model comes this way. It says this, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, and love and steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And then it goes on, talks about the younger men. But there's supposed to be this working dynamic in the body of Jesus Christ where we're maturing people through teaching. I want to highlight this just for a second. One of the things, I'll talk about my family first and do the embarrassment there, but Angel's been doing the duties of parents. That's how she's fulfilling this thing of teaching others. And some of the ladies who are listening to it are more mature. They're kind of just like reviewing this, you know, for the sake of being along for the ride. And other ladies are like, yeah, and they're interacting at it with a very deep level. as they're going through this. We have Kena, who, and I'm not trying to inflate your head, but Kena took the young ladies of the church through a book. It was beautiful. We got a lot of great responses from the little girls that went through that. But they were Kena was taking her level of maturity, and she was passing it on to others, assisted through a book, which was awesome. Brent, you've been taking people through the war group, which is about purity. It's a way that God has used you to teach others. This has to happen more and more within our body. It has to. Now, none of us are perfect. Some of us aren't mature. None of us are mature in all areas, but we have areas of maturity that this body desperately needs. And we need to see more and more of this happening naturally. I'm not going to, Nate, myself, or Eric are not going to tell you everything that you're supposed to do. We're not going to give you the buckets and everything else. We'd ask that you talk to us about the areas that you want to teach in, just so you have kind of our oversight as elders, that kind of thing. But we encourage you to do this more and more, because Titus 2 is what God intends for the entire body of the church universal. It has to happen here. We're supposed to be encouraging each other to growth and maturity in Christ. We're supposed to be helping one another become skilled in the word of righteousness. And if that community breaks down, this teaching community, we're robbing ourselves of spiritual maturity accelerators. Teaching is a central aspect of an elder's role in the body, but it's also a role of the entire body. You have an obligation to help others become skilled in the word of righteousness. As we grow in our ability to handle the word of righteousness, we grow in maturity. Verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You know, you're only young once, but you can remain an immature your entire life. I've seen people that I know are saved. They have a joy in the presence of the Lord, but their spiritual maturity for like decades has remained like an inch deep. They don't have anything to add. Often it's because of bad doctrine they get hooked in. One of the worst doctrines in the world, the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine that covers so much of the globe. But they get hooked into that. They give to get and everything else. They sow seeds. They end up never growing. They're always so worried about themselves and meeting their own needs. They never minister to others. They never teach anything to anybody else. I've seen that happen. It's a tragedy when a baby doesn't grow up. A tragedy. You're only young once, but you can remain immature your entire life. Someone has said that the travesty of the church in America is that many, if not most believers, are betweeners. They're between Egypt and the promised land, out of the place of danger, but not yet into the place of rest and rich inheritance. They are basically between Good Friday and Easter. They're stuck. Saved by the blood, but not yet enjoying newness of the resurrection life. We all need to ask ourselves, are we a betweener? Are we moving towards the promised land in our spiritual maturity and walk? How would one know they are making progress? Have you graduated from spiritual milk to meat? Have you become involved in more serious Bible studies? Are you teaching those studies? Are you able to exercise the word of righteousness to advise your own life and others, to get people out of the flames? Our passage calls you to constant training of this ability. In verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We get into the Word of God with a purpose. We're building spiritual maturity. One of the greatest weightlifters of all time is Arnold Schwarzenegger, bodybuilder. And Arnold says it's all about the reps. He says it's about how many reps you put in. That's all what all of. He says it's an analogy for all of life. It's how many reps you get in of weight that determines how big you are. And he talked about practicing in other areas. Arnold is a pagan. But Arnold has hooked into a great truth, because our scripture tells us it's a matter of the reps. It's that constant training so that we learn to discern good from evil. That means we're in it all the time, and we do it with the intent, I'm going to build spiritual muscle. I'm going to do something so that I can become useful for others. Why is discerning good from evil such an extraordinary and worthy thing as an element of maturity? John MacArthur says it this way. One of the marks of small children is lack of discernment. They have no way of telling what is good or bad for themselves. They judge only by feeling and by whim. If something looks attractive, they may try to pick it up, even if it were a poisonous snake. If something looks remotely like food, they try to eat it. A child of three left to select his own diet would never live to four. He would either sweeten or poison himself to death. My kids would be the kids that ate the candy until they were the size of a pinata. Some Christians, unfortunately, show little more discernment than this in the spiritual realm. They have been so little exposed to sound doctrine, or so long removed from it, that they judge entirely by appearance and feeling. And consequently, the church is filled with babes who swallow almost any teaching that is put before them, as long as it's not blatant heresy and the teacher claims to be an evangelical. As a body and as individual Christians, we cannot be steadfast in Christ unless we are constantly nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine, unless we're constantly training ourselves in this word of righteousness so that we become skilled in the word of righteousness. There are serious consequences for not being discerning. Just yesterday, in San Pedro Cadud, the Philippines, several devotees who are supposedly professing Christians were nailed to wooden crosses in a gory Good Friday ritual. The others had themselves flogged or took part in religious plays to reenact Christ's suffering. Four men and a woman, some wearing crowns of twigs, were escorted by villagers dressed as Roman centurions, and these people were actually nailed to crosses on a dusty hill outside the village. Prior to the reenacted crucifixions, dozens of barefoot penitents beat their bare backs with sharp bamboo sticks and wood. Some had their backs cut with razors to keep them bloody. And they believe, if they are saved, and my, I don't think they are. But if they are saved, they believe that they're paying God back in some way, that they're getting victory over temptation and victory over sin by beating themselves into a bloody mess. And this is in the Philippines just yesterday. Just happened. This happens every year. Sterilized nails are used in the ritual. They're lowered from the crosses after they've had the nails and hung there for a while. The devotees are checked by medical workers. They're sure there's no complications. One lady, Mary Jane Sazon, marks her 16th time on the cross. And she said this, "When I do this devotion, my prayers come true. Then I stopped. I started having health problems again. So I joined the crucifixions again. I felt that through my devotion, whatever illness I feel goes away. Feelings, whims." Jesus Christ, especially in the book of Hebrews, tells us clearly that he died once for all. No more payment. These people cannot add to what Jesus did. If they are Christians, they've never cracked open the book. They certainly haven't read the book of Hebrews. And it's a shame and it's a travesty of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, the only door to God the Father, the only way we can have access to heaven. When you don't nurture discernment in yourself and your children, you know, there's all kinds of issues that are likely to prop up. One of the things that parents think about a lot is, how are your children going to choose the right spouse? That's a consequence of not having discernment. Not looking and training your children to become skilled in the word of righteousness so they can make the right distinction in this person who, to be quite honest, when we're dating and getting ready for marriage, there's all kinds of deception that takes place. People try to make themselves look different. And can you imagine the pain of marrying the wrong spouse? I had a person that I was very dear to, an older lady in the faith who was a spiritual mentor, but she totally lacked discernment in this realm. She married a guy in a latter portion of her life who was a nominal Christian, really nothing there, no substance. And that man, their marriage, because she was driven by the Holy Spirit and he had nothing but spiritual death in him, they clashed forever. And the last thing this man did on the earth, he called his wife up when she was at work and he blew out his brains on the phone. So the last thing that he did on earth would be to hurt and injure her. Now that is an extreme case. But you know what? Discernment, lacking in discernment. This Christian woman should have chosen a Christian man. Should have had all the skills and everything else to make that decision. but because of a lack of being skilled in the word of righteousness in this area, going off of her feelings, she chose a man that was totally wrong. There's consequences for not being spiritually discerning. If you don't use discernment, you could find yourself in a church body that believes crazy things and only discover their beliefs after years of entwining your hearts with them. Pain and distance from God are the symptoms of lacking discernment. Discernment is won after taking every issue of life back to the Word of God. How does this discernment affect the way we live? It does it in four ways. First, it acts as a means of protection, guarding us from being deceived spiritually. It protects us from being blown away by the winds of teaching that make central an element of the gospel that's peripheral, or treat a particular application of Scripture as though it was scriptural central message. That's how discernment keeps you from going off. And we all know the old story, you know, of biblical discernment. Somebody that, you know, turned the pages and read the first verse that was there and they said, that's the direction God has. And somebody did this for a particular situation. And they turned to the first page and it says, Judas went out and hung himself. And they said, well, that's certainly not the message for me, God. So they turn another a couple of pages and they find the first verse that their finger goes down and says, go and do likewise. That's not how we're supposed to be spiritually discerning. But people all the time, without looking at Scripture within its context, go off on rabbit trails. If we're wise and discerning, it can act as a means of protection, guarding us from being deceived spiritually. Second, discernment also acts as an instrument of healing when exercised in grace. I've known a small number of people whose ability to diagnose the spiritual needs of others has been truly remarkable. And it's because these people have been saturated in the Word of God. Just saturated. Such people seem able to penetrate into the heart issues someone else faces better than the person themselves can do. Of course, this is in some ways a dangerous gift with which God has entrusted us. But when exercised in love, discernment can be the surgical scalpel and spiritual surgery that makes healing possible. Third, discernment functions as a key to Christian freedom. The zealous but undiscerning Christian becomes enslaved to others, to his own uneducated conscience, to an unbiblical pattern of life. One of these things is called the discipleship ministry. This isn't what we think of as discipleship, but the guy contacted me just 2 weeks ago, and he wanted me to come to his church because he knew I was a church leader here, and he says, I want to teach you about these patterns of discipleship. And I studied them a little bit more, and this pattern of discipleship is they take total control of your life. They tell you who you can marry. They tell you where you can be employed. They tell you how you can spend their money. They actually often take your money from you, take control of your bank account. They do all of these things. They make it sound really spiritual. They say, you know, discipleship is what the Bible's all about. And I, to a degree, I could agree with that. But it's such an overemphasis and exerts all the power in their control, these supposedly more spiritual people. I've seen so many people fall prey to this kind of junk. But we want discernment is a key to our Christian freedom. We can make the decision ourselves about these kinds of things if only we're skilled in the word of righteousness. And finally, discernment serves as this catalyst to spiritual development. It says this in Proverbs 14:6, the mocker seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge comes easily to the discerning. Why is that? Because the discerning Christian goes to the heart of the matter. He knows something about everything, namely that all things have their common fountain in God. Increasing in knowledge, therefore, does not lead to increased frustration, but a deeper recognition of the harmony of all God's works and words. Howard Hendricks, a now deceased master teacher from Dallas Theological Seminary, said this, "Who are the mature? The mature are those who by constant use have trained themselves by taking the word of God and using it in their lives to distinguish good from evil." That's the mature. By constant use, have trained themselves by taking the word of God and using it in their lives to distinguish good from evil. The highest mark of spiritual maturity is not how much you understand, but it's how much you actually use. I've been so concerned about American Christianity for years because we have every available Bible version. We have every available book on every matter. If you want to know about porn, and how to fight it. We have every available book out there on porn. We have, if you want to learn how to make your marriage better, they've published every imaginable book on how to make your marriage better. We have all of these resources, and yet God's people simply are not maturing. Why is that? Because they're not using it. You can absorb all of this knowledge, and you can still be unskilled in the word of righteousness. That stuns me. And the difference simply is people that say, you know what, I'm going to teach it, I'm going to grow in it, I'm going to mature, I'm going to discern good from evil, and as it becomes such a portion of my life, I'm going to take every concern and care to the word of God. And what does the word of God say about it? And I'm going to let that govern my family, I'm going to let it govern my decisions, and I'm going to let that govern my relationships within the body of Christ. When those things happen, we will have a maturing body. A Titus 2 kind of body. Where we are growing in Christ, where we are impacting our world, and where we're avoiding all the bad things that happen because we have been unskilled in righteousness. May that be so of this body. Join me in prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father,